Judges 2, spinning out of control. Have you ever had a habit that you wanted to break, or some sin from which you wanted to be set free? We are creatures of conditioning. We are creatures of habit. We are creatures of repetition. If we do something time and time again, it becomes a part of our nature. It becomes part of our daily routine. By indulging or taking license with certain things, we can even become enslaved and held in bondage to those things. Just think of people who struggle with drugs, alcohol, illicit sex, pornography, overeating, gluttony, cursing, vulgarity, laziness, complacency, slothfulness, anger, bitterness, hatred, covetousness, manipulation, stealing, lying, and deceiving. And the list goes on and on. Habits are the result of repeating and repeating a behavior until it becomes a cycle in your life. When the habit becomes evil or injures us, then it becomes a cycle of sin that must be broken. How often have you been gripped by some bad habit, some sin that you longed to break? We struggled and struggled to break away, but failed time and again and again and again. We asked God to help us, but the very next day, we returned to the sin or to the bad habit. We found ourselves caught up in a cycle of indulging in the sin. And then, suffering by that bad habit or sin, praying, and then experiencing a brief, short-lived deliverance. This was the very experience of Israel during the period of Judges. Israel was caught up in a cycle of a compromising, inconsistent life with the worldliness of their neighbors, the lust of their neighbors, and the sins of their neighbors. This is the subject of this important passage of Scripture, Israel's repeated cycle of a compromising, inconsistent life. Sin, then chastisement, then distress, then prayer, then deliverance. This is the cycle throughout the book of Judges. We will look at the charge of the Lord against his people in verses 1 through 5. Their disobedience, compromise, and false worship. Then we will see the rise of a generation who no longer knew nor acknowledged the Lord in verses 6 through 10. Then the repeated cycle of a compromising, inconsistent life in verses 11 through 19. And then lastly, the response of God to continued sin. There was the charge of the Lord against his people, the Israelites. The charge or accusation was very serious. The Israelites had disobeyed God, compromising with the enemies of the promised land and engaging in false worship. To expose the terrible evil, the angel of the Lord confronted God's people. Look with me at Judges 2, verses 1 through 5. The charge of the Lord. We cannot take lightly the charge of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Who was this angel of the Lord? The word angel, Melech, means a messenger sent from God, such as an angel, an ambassador, an envoy, a prophet, a priest, or a teacher. Was this an angel sent from the very presence of God, or a special messenger, such as a prophet or a priest sent by God? Or was it the Lord Himself who sometimes confronted His people? Most commentators feel that the angel of the Lord was the Lord Himself, because it says, I led you up, I brought you, I will never break. The Lord was making a very special appearance to expose the sin of His people. He was charging them with committing a terrible evil against Him. Note that the messenger of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. What does this mean, to go from Gilgal to Bochim? Keep in mind that the tabernacle had been originally set up at Gilgal by Joshua. Turn to Joshua 4 with me, so you can get a sense of what's going on. Joshua 4, 18 through 20. And it came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. So in Gilgal you have the Ark of the Covenant. You have the worship of God in Gilgal. Keep in mind that the tabernacle had been originally set up at Gilgal by Joshua. The tabernacle symbolized God's presence. Thus the writer is probably speaking descriptively, painting the picture of God's presence going up from the tabernacle at Gilgal to Bochim. We have the presence of God going up from Gilgal to Bochim. Whatever the case was, God went up to expose the people's sin and to charge them with apostasy, with breaking their covenant to obey Him. The charge against the people is clearly spelled out by the Scriptures. But notice, grace always comes before God brings the charges. God had gone up to expose the people's sin, but the angel of the Lord reminded the people of three wonderful facts before He even brings up the charges. It was the Lord Himself who had delivered them from Egypt. Before God levels the charges, He tells the people, I have delivered you from Egypt. And then what does He say next? And given them the promised land. I've not only delivered you from Egypt, but I've also given you the promised land, the land promised to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And then not only does He say, I've delivered you from Egypt, I have given you the land, then see the graciousness of God that He says that He was faithful to keep all of His promises. That He said, I will never break my covenant with you. So before God ever even brings the charges against the people, He reminds them of how good that He's been to them, saying to them, how can you act this way considering that I have delivered you from Egypt, I have brought you into the promised land, and I have made an everlasting covenant with you that I'm faithful to keep? You talk about the grace of God. In fact, not even one word of His promises or covenant had ever been broken. God had delivered them. God had given them the promised land. God had been faithful to His promise. Delivered them, given them, been faithful to them. God keeps His covenant. It's an attribute of God, His faithfulness. And you and I are to reflect that character. We are to be a faithful people. But notice, as opposed to being a faithful people, here's God, tells the people, I've delivered you, I've given you the promised land, I've been faithful to keep my covenant to you. But what does He say in verse 2? And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why have you done this? The charge of disobedience was leveled against them. They were guilty of breaking their covenant with God. The charge was serious, very serious. The Israelites had compromised with the sinful, evil lifestyle and false worship of the worldly Canaanites. Compromise was never to be allowed. For the Canaanites were a sinful, evil people, an immoral, lawless, and violent people. Their cup of iniquity was full and overflowing with savagery, brutality, and committing atrocity after atrocity. The Canaanites did not know the Lord, not the only living and true God. They were a religious people, very religious. But they had no knowledge of the Lord Himself. They worshipped the gods of their own creation, gods of their own ideas and their own imaginations, molded by their own minds, their own creation, their own ideas, their own minds. Do you see how that is taking place in society today around us? Their own creation, their own ideas, their own minds. God's people were not to become a permissive society, compromising with the sinful, evil lifestyle and false worship of the worldly. The worldly is a religious people, but it's a false religion, a false worship. Look at God's clear commandment in Exodus 23. Exodus 23, 22-25. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Go down to verse 25. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. If the Israelites desired the world and its sinful enticements, then they would have the world. They would be allowed to walk in the ways of the world with its bright lights, with its immorality, and with its materialistic behavior. If you want the world, the Lord will give you the world. But by walking in the ways of the world, they would also experience the thorns and the snares of the world. Notice what it says in verse 3 of Judges 2. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. By thorns is meant the trials of this world. You want the world? Then you get the trials of the world. And by snares is meant the temptations of the world. You want the world? You get the trials of the world and the temptations of the world. As will be seen throughout Judges and the rest of the Old Testament, the Canaanites became thorns in the sides of the Israelites. The very thing that you want, God will give you. And that very thing will be the snare that's in your side. Basically, God says, you want that? I'll give you what you want. Israel would actually seek financial wealth from trade with the Canaanites and seek after the bright lights and the pleasures of the Canaanites. But their desire would result in financial loss, emptiness of soul, oppression, distress, and sometimes enslavement. If God's people desired the world, they would be disciplined, chastised by receiving the world. they would experience all the trials. The world is not only full of pleasure, brothers and sisters. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is very pleasurable for a season. The world is not only full of pleasure, but also full of trials and temptations. See, we see the pleasures of the world, but we don't see the trials and the temptations. The charge leveled by the Lord struck a responsive chord, though, in the hearts of the people. They confessed and repented before the Lord. Look at verse 4 of Judges 2. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They responded. They confessed their sin. They repented before the Lord, and they forsook their sin momentarily. It was only brief. As soon as the circumstances changed, as soon as they got out from the hand of the Lord, then they went right back. This is the very thrust of the book of Judges. This is the very thrust of the history of the world. This is the very thrust of your life. But for now, the point to see is that the people did confess and repent before the Lord. They wept loudly and offered sacrifices to the Lord. The experience of repentance was so significant that the people changed the name of the place to Bochim, which means weeping. But many of you have heard the term crocodile tears. Crocodile tears. They called the place weeping. And the question today is, where are the tears today? Where are the tears today about your wickedness and your sin? See, it's easy to go, yeah, those people over there. But when we are sinful, where are the tears today? It says, and they wept and they sacrificed. Now, did they sacrifice their money and their time? Or did they sacrifice a broken and a contrite spirit? They had tears because of circumstances and offered sacrifices. But if the sacrifice was a broken and a contrite spirit, then that cycle would not have resumed. Turn to 1 Samuel 12:15. The Lord had made a serious charge against his people, that of disobedience. Disobeying God is a dangerous course to take. It's just today looked upon. Don't even want to talk about it. Don't even want to talk about it. Don't even want to look at it. It's a dangerous course to take, brothers and sisters. Just the very fact that you don't want to hear about it shows the dangerous course that it is. Some of the strongest warnings in Scripture are given to disobedient men and women. Look at the warning in 1 Samuel 12:15. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. By ignoring it doesn't mean the hand of God is going to go away. My very argument to you is that if this doesn't concern you, if it doesn't bother you, if it, you don't want to hear about it, the hand of the Lord is on you already. For the simple fact, it's not breaking you. You're not weeping. You're not repenting. I'd ask you already today in this short time, has God brought a charge against you already? Are you a rebel like in the text? Is the hand of the Lord against you? Only you can answer that question. The charge of the Lord. Turn to Judges 6. Verses 6 through 10. That's the charge of the Lord. Verses 6 through 10, there was the rise of a generation. The rise of a generation who no longer knew nor acknowledged the Lord. May have known or acknowledged some kind of Lord or some kind of Lord, but not the Lord. The generation of Joshua knew the Lord. Past generations have known the Lord. They were the generation who first inherited the promised land, and they were faithful in obeying the Lord. Look what the Lord says in verses 6 through 9. Joshua dismissed. They went to their own inheritance. So the people served the Lord all the days of the elders. They seen all the great works of the Lord. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, died. And when they buried him within the border of his inheritance in the mountains on the north, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose who did not know the Lord, nor the work of the Lord which he had done. Notice the title that's given to Joshua in the passage in verse 8. This title was reserved for only men of great commitment, women of great commitment, men and women who were totally devoted to the Lord, the servant of God. Joshua, at the end of his life, and for the first time, is called the servant of the Lord, a title Moses received at the end of his life, the servant of the Lord. What a precious term that is, to be called the servant of the Lord. The people and leaders, though, who outlived Joshua after his death, continued to obey the Lord, to be faithful to him, and they continued to follow the Lord and to serve him. But the generation who followed Joshua, the generation that has followed the apostles, the generation that has followed the reformers, the generation that has followed the Puritans, the generations that have gone before us. Seriously ask yourself the question, the generation that we live in, can you honestly say that is equivalent to any other generation that you can possibly look at in church history? The generation you live in. You can go to a chat room on the internet, Christian chat room, and the main argument day after day after day is why homosexuality is accepted in the church. Any day of the week. Any time of day. This is the generation that we live in. That is even discussed as far as the church is concerned. It took just a few years for the children of Joshua's generation to ignore the instructions of their godly parents. The godly example of the parents died and was buried. The memory and instructions of godliness. When you read the historical works of the church, you don't see this nonsense that you see today. In this generation, the memory of past generations have faded. The children no longer knew nor acknowledged the Lord. They ignored and forgot His wonderful works. That's why the Lord started out by saying, I delivered you out of Egypt. I gave you the promised land. I made you an everlasting covenant. God tells you how good He's been to you. And then what does the generation do? How do they respond? The Hebrew word for know or knew in our text is yada, which means to acknowledge, to understand, or become acquainted with. If you understand God, if you're to become acquainted with God, you are to know who this God is. He's not the God of your own imagination that you set up as an idol. He is the God of the Scriptures that He portrays Himself. Just for the very fact that the presence of God went up from Gilgal to Bochim to bring against a charge against God's people. And the people did not even want to hear it. This is how far the generation has come. This new generation of Israelites did not know God. That is, they did not acknowledge. They did not keep alive the wonderful works of God, the great salvation of their parents brought about by the power of God. They were committed not to God, but to the world. Are you committed to God? Or are you committed to the world? The Canaanites had attracted them. They gave themselves over to the lust of the flesh. Turn to 1 John 2. You know, when you read about the Canaanite gods, when you read about Baal, and you read about Ashtoreth, they were lovers. Ashtoreth was Baal's female consort. And with the knowledge of the Canaanites was that they would have intercourse and the land would be fertile. And there was temple prostitution. It was a sensual religion. It was a sensuality about it. Is this not what we see around us today? The sensuality about worship. You can see the sensuality in the worship, in the feminization of the worship, in the sentimentalism of the worship, of the romanticism of the worship, of the preaching of the word. See, it's all dumbed down and pared down. You can listen to a worship song, a guy and a girl singing, and you can't tell the difference between the guy and the girl singing. We live in a sensual generation. But the scripture tells us in 1 John 15 and 16, chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. When the angel of the Lord today comes up from Gilgal to Bochim, what is the charge that he would bring against you? The Israelites sought after a life. Ask yourself the question. Once again, I'm going to say, this is not for them out there. That is for them out there, but I don't want you to just shake it off like a dog shakes the water off. They sought after a life of indulgence and plenty, luxury and wealth. Indulgence and plenty, luxury and wealth, play and recreation, ease and comfort, pleasure and stimulation, revelry and sex. Within just one generation, Israel began to turn away from God. Look at us today. Look at yourself today. How we have turned from the old paths. Have we forgot past generations? Within just a few years after conquering and inheriting the promised land, the second generation no longer knew God. When people say, oh, I've read Spurgeon and the Puritans and Calvin and Luther and the apostles and the prophets, is this anything reminiscent? Anything that's even close to it? They no longer knew God. They no longer acknowledged God. Nor had they a desire to personally become acquainted with God. I know there are those that's hearing this message that they can't wait for it to get over, because they don't want to become personally acquainted with God. And when a messenger comes and tells you what must be done to be personally acquainted with God, it is the same as the Israelites. There may be a moment of weeping, of crocodile tears, and then it's the same thing, the cycle over and over and over. The call of God is not to a life of worldliness, not to a life of bright lights, not to a life of fleshly pleasures, not to a life of stimulations. It's to a life of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. The call of God is to a life of separation from the immoral and unjust ways of this world. I would ask you the question. First, the angel of the Lord brought the charge against the people. Then there was a rise of another generation who knew not the Lord. And I would ask you, are we that generation who knew not the Lord, nor the works of the Lord, who had forsaken the Lord, who had left the Lord, who had departed from the Lord? Is that the generation that you are in? And to be more personal, is that you? We are all to live a life of separation from this worldliness, from this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. This is not for those that have decided to make Jesus Lord of their life. And it's for all Christians. There's no second-class Christians. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. There was no sense with this generation of Israelites, and neither today. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be thy God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty, says the Lord Almighty. The church of Corinth was a church of compromise, a church of sexual perversion. It was a wicked church. But yet, God, time and time again, would send a messenger to them. Time and time again, would tell them. You see the contrast? The same as the contrast in Judges. Joshua's generation obeyed, followed the Lord. The generation after didn't. One generation was fellowship, righteousness with lawlessness. Communion has light with darkness. Christ, Belial. Believer, unbeliever. Temple of God, idols. See, there's not a gray area. There's no relativism here. The Lord doesn't call you to give Him a half a service, which is no service. The parents and the priest, the parents and the priest failed to teach the Word of God. You parents who have not raised your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, you're guilty as charged. The priests of today that stand in pulpits, they have failed to teach the Word of God. Because they're standing in pulpits and they are compromising. The rich customs and traditions of the faith had been soon forgotten, and religion became a mere formality. A religion without power or true godliness. A religion of, I'm punching the clock, it's 11 o'clock, pastor, get it over by once or I'm out of here. A religion without power or without true godliness. This was the generation who no longer knew nor worshipped the Lord God Almighty. And I'd ask the question, are you guilty as charged? Has the angel of the Lord come to you today and brought charges and reminded you, I delivered you from Egypt. I gave you the promised land. I made an everlasting covenant with you. But that generation, they were religious. They said all the right words. Hallelujah, brother. God bless you. Patting on the back and everything. All of the nice Christian buzzwords. You know, traveling mercies for my brother and sister. You have all the logo. All the nice logo down. But you live a life of unholiness. There's no commitment to your life. Your yes is no, and your no is yes, and your yes could be maybe. And God says, I've been faithful to keep my covenant to you. We are to be a faithful people. Like I said, they were religious. They had a form of godliness, a religion that denied the power of God. Turn to Isaiah 29. This false worship is nothing new. It's been from the foundations of the world. Isaiah said, chapter 29, verse 18, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Is that you? Is that you? Near with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Like I'm sure you probably heard it said. Well, you know, that fear of God, you know, that's more like a reverential, you know, child towards father, kind of making an excuse for the fear of God. There is supposed to be a holy fear of God Almighty. And I'm telling you, if you do not have a holy fear of God Almighty, the hand of God is upon you already, that you don't even see that. We are talking of the maker of this earth, of this universe, El Shaddai, the Almighty, the holy, 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 that seraphim who have never sinned are covering their eyes, covering their ears, covering themselves up. And we're just strolling in, me and my homeboy over here. If that's not a generation that has forsaken the God that Joshua was talking about, I don't know what in the world is. What's it going to take? What is it going to take? Has God today put His finger on you? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Telling you, you are guilty as charged. Stop playing the game. God Almighty has found you out. And He knew you all along. Maybe today you found your own self out. There is a striking lesson in this point. Also, children, just like you see Joshua's generation followed after the Lord and then the generation after. Striking lesson here. Children cannot depend on the faith of their parents to save them. Just because a parent is saved by God does not mean that a child would be saved. Having Christian parents, living in a so-called Christian nation, accepting high moral values, attending church where the truth of God's word is preached. None of this is assurance that a person will know God and be saved. The generation after Joshua, they all turned their back on Him. Each person comes to know God, not because of the faith or of a parent, or the teachings of the church, but because they themselves have been convicted of their sins and asked God Almighty to save them. They call upon God to save them. You must repent and believe in Christ personally, or you will be of that generation that followed after Joshua's generation. We have seen the charge. We have looked at the rise of another generation. Now notice verses 11 through 19. Back in Judges 2, verses 11 through 19, shows us the repeated cycle of a compromising, inconsistent life. Is this your life? Sin, chastisement, distress, prayer, and then deliverance. First you sin, then chastisement, then you're distressed and depressed, then you pray to God, and then He delivers you. That's every one of us. Joshua and his generation followed the Lord, but the next generation, as I said, forsook God. It took only one generation for the Israelites to turn away from God. And once they deserted Him, a cycle, a downward spin, spinning out of control for almost 300 years. Look at, in this nation, look at the church, how we have spun out of control in a few hundred years. You talk about the book of Judges. Exactly the book of Judges. Compromise, inconsistency, disobedience, a life of worldly, carnal failure became the dominant mark of the Israelites. Is worldly, carnal failure the dominant mark of you? It became the dominant mark of the Israelites. It has become the dominant mark of the professing church. It became the dominant mark of the Israelites. It has become the dominant mark of the professing church and is the dominant mark of our nation. Became has and is the dominant mark. As stated, for about 300 years, the nation as a whole lived a compromising, inconsistent life. They lived an inconsistent life right up to the establishment of the monarchy, the reign of the kings of Israel. The cycle is clearly seen over and over again throughout the book of Judges. That's why people don't want to read the book of Judges, why no one wants to preach on the book of Judges, why it's like, stay away from the book of Judges. Because it's so true. It's so true of us. But the hand of God is so right upon us that we don't even want to look at it. Terrible sin was the first mark of Israel's inconsistent life. In verses, go to Judges 2, 11 and 12. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. They was on their knees to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. But maybe, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. Well, you tell Ananias and Sapphira that that's the Old Testament. When they was dragging them out with their feet pointing up towards the heavens. This God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Do not be deceived. He had saved their fathers, this generation, had saved their fathers and delivered the nation from enslavement to Egypt, the angel of the Lord. I have delivered you from Egypt, a symbol of the world. But the new generation forsook the Lord. They turned away, left, abandoned, deserted, rejected. And you can do all of that and sit right in church. And that's what they were doing. They were still going to worship. They were singing the praise songs. Matt, play that one more time, brother. That's another chorus. But in their heart, they had turned away. They had left. They had abandoned. They had deserted. They had rejected. Lost all interest, thought, or contact with the Lord. They refused to commit themselves to Him. Therefore, they reached a point when they no longer knew nor acknowledged Him. Your sin can bring you so down, you'll neither know God nor acknowledge Him. But the Israelites not only forsook the Lord, they also did the most base, corruptible, evil imaginable. And we take it as a light thing. And that thing is they engaged in false worship. Thou shalt have no other gods. They engaged in false worship. They turned to the false religion of their neighbors and served their false gods, the images of Baal. They changed their allegiance, turned away from the Lord, and turned to false gods. They followed their neighbors to their false religions instead of following God and His word. They engaged in false worship instead of worshiping the only living and true God the way He has set Himself forth in the Scripture. Not the way you make Him up in your mind, but the way He sets Himself forth in the Scripture. Notice the horror. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Well, God, you know, He should just take this thing lightly. He should understand. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the false gods. They followed other gods. They bowed and worshipped them. They forsook the Lord. They did evil. They served. They followed. They bowed. They forsook. They didn't slip and slide. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. This blunt fact is stated 6 times in Judges. It is found over 50 times in the Old Testament. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Should this be something that we look at lightly? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Is that the testimony in your life to get on your knees before Almighty God and He says to you, you are doing evil in your life? And they did evil. They served other gods. They did evil. And as a result, chastisement. the Lord's discipline was the second mark of Israel's inconsistent life. We see in verses 12 through 15, chastisement. As always, sin grieves the heart of God and provoked His anger against Israel. What kind of mother and father would you be if you did not chastise your children when they did evil? Keep in mind why. Because of Israel's apostasy and their false worship. The people had turned away from the Lord and were actually engaging in the false worship and religions of their neighbors. That is what is in the church. The false religions of the world. The psychology of the world. The psychobabble of the world. The consumerism of the world. The marketing of the world. The materialism of the world. The appealing to the felt needs of the people. The telling the people of what they want to hear. I know you don't want to hear this. But the question that you have to ask is, what is it the truth? Because from a marketing point, a consumer point, vantage point, this is not the right product to give the people. Yeah, you did evil in the sight of the Lord and you forsook the Lord. Is that you? That's not, you know, hey, okay, come on in. They were engaging in the false worship of their neighbors, serving the false gods of Baal and the Ashtoreths. Like I said, Baal and Ashtoreth was sexual intercourse with each other. That's what the Canaanites believed. Baal and Ashtoreth, they fornicated, and then the land would be plentiful with the crops. So therefore, if I have a farmland, well then guess what? I have to tell my beloved, I have to go down to the temple tonight with my consort, with my Ashtoreth. Because after all, Denise, we do need a good crop this year. That was the god of the Canaanites. It was dripping in sexuality. What was the specific chastisement suffered by the Israelites? What chastisement can you expect? They had wanted to live in a world of their neighbors, the Canaanites. So God gave them up to that. That's what you want? I give that to you. It's what is called spiritual abandonment. This means that God acted in perfect justice. He gave Israel to the world of its neighbors, a world of immorality. When you read about the trees up in the high places, well, put the two and two together and you can figure out what that was up in the high places. He gave them up to a world of immorality, greed, lawlessness, oppression, violence, enslavement. God turned the people over to just what they wanted, the ways of the Canaanites. You want to act like a Canaanite, the Lord will give you over to being a Canaanite. And the result was tragic. They reaped what they had sown. They suffered the ways of the world. The enemies of the promised land plundered and robbed them. They wanted the Canaanites. God told them to destroy all the Canaanites. The enemies of the promised land plundered and robbed them, stealing, confiscating their crops and their wealth, destroying their property, oppressing and enslaving them, and assaulted and killed many in attack after attack after attack. Now, if you're following after yourself, if you're following after the world, is this not the way your life looks in some way, shape, or form? The Canaanites are doing that in your life. Because the chastisement of God, the very hand of God, is you're reaping the very thing that you've sown. To the world, that's what you're reaping. When they faced a conflict with some enemy, they stood all alone and the enemy defeated them. God's warning came to pass in just one generation. His warning became a tragic reality in the life of the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 28:25, it says this, and all you have to do is look at the history of the Israelites, and you know that's true. Go home, turn the TV on if you got one. If not, go to the mall, turn it on and see if this ain't true. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. That's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. Dispersed to the four corners of the earth. Great distress was the third mark of Israel's inconsistent life. Terrible suffering was the result of living among the worldly Canaanites. The Israelites suffered the plunder of their crops and goods. Have your crops and goods been plundered? It's because the hand of the Lord is against you. The destruction of their homes and property? You see destruction there in your life? How about the assault and murder of their husbands, wives, and children? You see your wives and husbands and children being assaulted by the world? Yeah, being yoked up with the world, and you're supposed to be an example and a light to them. What about the savagery of a constant oppression? You are constantly oppressed and depressed and pressed down. And what about the brutality of enslavement? You're a slave to the sin. Because of their terrible sin, desiring to live like their worldly neighbors, the Israelites reaped what they had sown. And you have reaped what you have sown. They reaped the results of greed, covetousness, and lust. Reaped a lawless, immoral, and unjust society. Does that sound like the country that you live in? Lawless, immoral, and unjust society. Life became unhappy, miserable, stressful, unbearable. They lived in constant fear of oppression, assault, and some brutal and savage attack. I hear these names every single day. Crying out to God for deliverance was the fourth mark of Israel's inconsistent life. Child of God, realize this. God used the distress of the Israelites to drive them to their knees. God, if you are a child of God, will drive you to your knees. The chastisement is to drive you to the knee. In their terrible distress, then, they cried out to God. Their crying out to God is not explicitly mentioned, but it is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 18, chapter 3, 9, 15, and 4 and 3. Is this you? The word groaning means to groan, just as a dying man groans. To cry out under the heaviest affliction, under the heaviest distress imaginable, the Israelites cried out to God for deliverance. Does this sound at all familiar? The Lord heard the cry of His people and He delivered them. The deliverance by God is the fifth mark of Israel's inconsistent life. God had to constantly deliver His people from their distress and their carnal living. And how? How did that take place? Look with me at verse 16 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, has the hand of the Lord been heavy upon you and walked you out this message? Well, verse 16 says, Nevertheless, all these things can be true. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Look down at verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. This is our God. This is our God. The word judges or deliverers refers to a person who saves, delivers, or rescues. Note that the word is used 6 times in verses 16 through 19. But this is the only place the word is used in the book of Judges. Simply stated, the judges were raised up by God to deliver His people from their distress and oppression. They have been chosen from all walks of life and from different tribes, all used by God to save His people from their enemies. He didn't leave them. Repeating their evil was the sixth mark of Israel's inconsistent life. Once the enemy had been defeated, The Israelites settled down to live in their newfound peace and freedom. Like I said, the Lord, He sends deliverance, and then it's the cycle repeats again. Tragically, they became spiritually lax and complacent, just as they had done before. Look at your own life. How many times the Lord has delivered you? Then it's like, it's a cycle. You go right back around to sin again, chastisement again, distress again, prayer again, deliverance again. How many times have you not get tired of being on that Ferris wheel? I mean, that Ferris wheel is fun for a little time, but kind of gets old after a little while. Spent a couple of years on a Ferris wheel, gets a little old. In their complacency, the Israelites refused to listen to the counsel of their judges. I know today people are going to hear the message and be like, yeah, okay, sure, goodbye. They soon began to rejoin their neighbors in their community socials and festivals of worship. You'll hear the word, maybe weep a couple tears. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And then as soon as God takes His hand off you, same thing. Know that in God's eyes, the Israelites committed spiritual adultery. They played the harlot, prostituting, and giving themselves over to false gods. Anyone that's married here knows full well in a marriage, a husband and wife do not act that way to each other. One does not act faithfully and the other one unfaithful. That doesn't make for a good marriage. They had professed to love the Lord. You profess to love the Lord and have made a covenant to live for the Lord and for Him alone. How many of you have made a covenant with the Lord? But here, once again, as the Israelites, we play the harlot, engaging in false worship and giving ourselves over to false gods. And the number one false god we give ourselves over to is I. That's the number one false god in our lives. I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. The people committed spiritual adultery against the Lord right after the Lord's deliverance. A continued cycle of progressive sin and failure, of progressive corruption and degeneration. Now and then, as we walk day by day through our life, some of us slip and fall into sin. We're not talking about that. Our lives is a daily life of repentance. All of us. No matter how closely you walk with the Lord, your life is going to be one of continual repentance day after day. You're going to confess your sins and you're going to forsake your sin. See, but the key is being you're going to forsake your sin. Not, I'm convicted. A lot of people are going to hear today's message and go, oh, I was convicted by that. That's good. But you got to have the both parts. Conviction and repentance means a turning away from. The people that are in trouble here are those that will not forsake their sins. If we continue to engage in sin, often the result is tragic. We become enslaved to the sin. We know it's wrong. We want to break its power over us, but we're trapped. We're slaved by it. It could be loving money, loving some possessions, coveting some person, place, or thing, seeking position, power, or fame, being addicted to alcohol or drugs, indulging in comfort or slothfulness, being indifferent and cold toward that very spouse that I mentioned. That's wicked behavior. Abusing a child or a spouse physically or verbally, committing adultery or some other immoral act, looking at pornography. Whatever the sin, there should be a desire within us to break it. A child of God should have a desire to break that sin in their life. As a pagan, there's no desire to break that sin. The child of God, there needs to be that desire within us to break it. We know the sin is wrong, so much so that we often confess it and determine to forsake it. We become sick, disgusted, over living an up and down, compromising, inconsistent life. But before long, The seduction of the sin attacks us again, and we slip and fall right back into the indulgence of that sin. We find that we are once again entrapped in the clutches of its pleasure and cannot break loose. Even the tempter, Satan himself, tells us this. You cannot break the habit. You cannot break that sin. It is too strong. Why quit it anyway? It is not all that bad, not that great of a sin, he would tell us. And it is so enjoyable. Anyway, it is not hurting anyone. Just so others don't know about it. God can't object too much. He understands. He will not cut you off because of the sin. You are eternally secure. Hasatan is a fine theologian too. He knows of the perseverance of the saints. Oh, you understand that doctrine. Okay, you can stay in that sin. You're eternally secure anyway. You've been justified. You aren't going to lose your salvation over the sin. You know that, don't you? The present passage deals only with the cycle of sin in the believer's life, not with the power to break the cycle. But because of the importance of conquering sin in the believer's life, the subject is being dealt with in this present thought, being. Once the believer has slipped and fallen into sin, once he is continuing in sin, committing some sin day by day, the question before us is, what can he do? What can you do about that sin that has its hooks in you, that has you trapped? How can you break the grasp? How can you have the power of sin broken in your life? And what is God's response? Judges 2, 15 and 16 tells us. As I quoted earlier, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. He raised up a deliverer. The Lord, it says in our text, raised up judges, raised up deliverers. But realize one thing. These were sinful judges themselves. These sinful judges needed a deliverer. In our day, God has raised up from the dead, though, a sinless judge, a sinless deliverer. The Israelites of old were spoken to by sinful judges, sinful deliverers. But today, God speaks to us through Jesus Christ, the sinless deliverer. And he not only pays the penalty of that sin, but he is also the one that breaks the power of that sin in your life. In Judges 2:1, the angel of the Lord reminded the people of what God had done for them. What God had done for them. I have delivered you. Because before God ever tells you about your sin, see, you're involved in the sin because you forgot what God already has told you. I have delivered you. I have given you the promised land. I have made a covenant with you that I will never break. The angel of the Lord has told you beforehand. And in the New Testament, there's another messenger. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. There was another messenger sent by God Almighty to a church that was involved in much sin, to a people that was trapped and enslaved by sin. And Paul, he points out their sin. But then, what does Paul do? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Notice verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Notice, past, who delivered, present, does deliver, future, will still deliver. See, we have a glorious deliverer. One old preacher has said, first there is the Lord's past deliverance, who delivered us from so great a death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He says He has delivered us from so great a death. Jesus Christ stooped from the throne of deity to the cross of a condemned felon to deliver us from so great a death and from the bitter pains and pangs of the second death, the death that is eternal. A sin offering for our sins, accursed with our curse, condemned by our condemnation, and dying our death. The precious blood streaming from His torn side and bursting heart made a full atonement for our vast and countless offenses. I have delivered you from Egypt, the Lord would say to you today, blotting out every stain of sin that was upon us, thus having delivered us from so great a death. Avail yourself of this wondrous deliverance, this perfect redemption, this free pardon, and by the application of the atoning blood to your conscience, you will walk in the happier enjoyment of all the blessings which Christ's deliverance makes yours. You love the world because you're not thinking of what God has done for you. Secondly, there is a present, right now, deliverance. Notice what it says. Who delivered us, past, from so great a death? What? And does deliver us. The good news is you don't need to be enslaved and trapped by that sin and turned over to the world. There's a present deliverance, present right now. And He does deliver. Presently. In addition to the canceling of all past offenses, Christ's deliverance involves our present emancipation from an unrenewed nature. This body of death we still carry around. That's why the struggle of sin is there. To pardon our guilt and to leave us the servants of sin and the slaves of Satan would be a cruel yoke with which God could never be charged. Our present deliverance, then, is freedom from spiritual death by which we become living souls, and thus we are now delivered from so great a death and can join the apostle in giving thanks unto the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness. You have been delivered from the power of darkness, and He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is the deliverer that God has sent for us. Not a sinful deliverer as of old, as Samson. This is not Samson. This is Christ, the sinless deliverer. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Brothers and sisters, turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, you to know this, count it as true. By faith, you to walk in this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been, what? Freed. Freed from sin. To pass deliverance, the old man was crucified with Him, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Notice, He has been freed. Satan is lying to you that you don't need to leave that sin, that you're always going to be that way. There's no deliverance for you. Are you in any present difficulty or sorrow, need or temptation? Christ can deliver you and deliver you now. Cry mightily to Him. He has power to deliver. We're under the impression that God has kind of got His hand on you and He is just enjoying it. You know, He gets a kick out of putting His hand on you, pressing down on it, enjoying it. And as a parent, the last thing that you want to do is to chastise your child. It breaks your heart. I know that old daddy, oh, this is going to hurt you, me more than you. You know, and that, now that I'm an old timer, that really is true. When my parents used to say that to me, I was like, yeah, why does it hurt me? But it's really true. And don't we kind of look at the Lord that way? He got his hand upon us and he's just enjoying it. And the Lord's crying out saying, you have been delivered. You have been transferred from darkness into this kingdom of his Son. Cry mightily to him, and he has power to deliver, fullness to supply, and a loving, sympathizing heart to comfort. Your perplexity cannot baffle his wisdom. Your needs cannot exhaust his resources. Your sorrow cannot distance his sympathy. He who has delivered you will not forsake you. Live upon a present Savior. Present. Rejoice in a present salvation. And do not forget that God in Christ is a very present help in every time of need. And in closing, thirdly, he who has delivered, who does deliver, the text in Corinthians tells us, will yet deliver us in all the future of our history. All the future of our history. Faith acquires strength. See, right now, faith acquires strength for the present by a remembrance of the past deliverances of God. See, this is how faith acquires strength. It remembers the past deliverances of God. That's why the angel of the Lord told the Israelites what God has done. And from the experience of the present, it looks forward with confidence to the future, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Then, O my soul, be not over anxious about your future. God is faithful, he says in that text. Jesus is unchangeable. And all that the Lord your portion has been, he is now. And he will be in all future trouble, sickness, and death. He is an all-sufficient, all-loving, and all-faithful deliverer, never leaving nor forsaking you until he has delivered you out of the miseries of this sinful world. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Remember how we started. A messenger of the Lord came up and said, I made you go up out of Egypt. In Corinthians it says, who delivered us from so great a death? The angel of the Lord said, I have brought you up into the land. In Corinthians it says, and he does deliver us. And then lastly, the angel said, I will never break my covenant with you. And in Corinthians it says, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us.